Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 10 through verse 16. Titus chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me reiterate what Dr. Mosley said earlier with Tom Eliff being here to talk to us about marriage and family. Dr. Eliff has been a pastor now for over 40 years, and he can list on less than one hand the number of persons that he has married who have divorced. Now, that also lets you know that he does not just marry anyone and everyone who comes to him and asks. And indeed, he goes through a very careful procedure with every couple, with their families, and is, I think, just absolutely gifted of God in this area in giving us insight as to how it is that we can do what we need to do as ministers to help people get off to the very best possible start that they can. But then also for many of us, we have come out of broken homes, not in my case, but in Charlotte's case. And so some of you that love the Lord and love His Word and are committed to having a godly Christian marriage and family, unfortunately, you've never seen it up close and personal, and so just being honest, there are things you have to overcome. And again, I believe in this so much. We're canceling classes for a day, and we're asking you to be here. If it is providentially impossible, then as we've done before, you can inform Dr. Mosley of that. And if you have to come for part of it and leave because of work responsibilities that you just cannot get out of, we understand that as well. But I don't know of an area in our life today in ministry that is more crucial, that needs greater attention than that of marriage and family. And in many cases, it needs to take place with those in the ministry. And so we're doing this because of our love for you and because of our concern for this area. And so please put that down. As is always the case, if you as a student cannot afford the $15 and the additional money for your mate to be here, we'll cover it. You come by my office, and I trust your integrity to say, I just don't have that, and I will take care of it because I want you to be here. I believe it will be that important and that significant for your own life as well as for your own ministry. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, a very difficult issue, but one that we must face, the ministry of confrontation. Beginning in verse 10, Titus receives these words from the Apostle Paul. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Do you ever think of yourself as a spiritual she-bear, given the assignment by God to protect the cubs that He places under your watch care? Do you think of yourself as a spiritual physician who must diagnose doctrinal cancer and remove it from the body to ensure its health and its life? A spiritual detective who, through careful investigation, must detect the spiritual evidence of a spiritual crime that perhaps is already in progress. The New Testament, the Old Testament, they have a lot to say about the issue of false teaching and its danger to the people of God. If you just limit yourself to the New Testament, you discover that Jesus and Paul, Peter, John, and Jude all had very striking, severe, direct words about the issue of false teaching. I want to begin this morning by quickly surveying some of the things said by each of those men. Jesus, In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Mark chapter 13 verse 22 and 23, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand." The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." A text that is not often cited in this context, but should be. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 4, in somewhat of an ironic, almost backhanded kind of a way, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches," now listen to this, "for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He draws attention to another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." In a more lengthy text in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be," now listen, "lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." The Apostle John, 1 John 2, 18 through 23, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." 1 John 4, 1 through 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jude 3 and 4, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 17 through 19. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. God has called you and me to the ministry of reconciliation. But God has also called you and me to the ministry of rebuke. God has called us to the ministry of comfort, but God has also called us to the ministry of confrontation. And here in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, the emphasis falls and the focus is upon the ministry of confrontation. Joined at the hip with chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which describe the faithful minister who should be set free to soar for the glory of God, you now have a discussion of those ministers who need to be stopped, who need to be muzzled, who need to be shut up. They need to be stopped dead in their tracks. Why? Because as we're going to see as we walk through this text, they are divisive, they are deceived, and they are defiled. And teachers like that, we cannot run from. Teachers like that, we must confront. And so there are three aspects of this ministry of confrontation that I want you to see this morning that arise naturally out of this text of Scripture. Number one, we must confront the divisive. We must confront the divisive. Verses 10 through 16. As I mentioned a moment ago, are clearly wed to verses 5 through 9. This is crystal clear because of the first word that begins verse 10, for. You go back and you see the end of verse 9 where he says that we're to exhort and we're to convict those who contradict, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He tells us in verse 9, we are to exhort and we are to convict. Now he informs us that the reason that we have that ministry is that there are those who are insubordinate and there are those who are idle teachers. He goes on to tell us in verse 11 that they subvert. The NIV says that they are ruining whole households, entire families. No doubt, these false teachers were very persuasive and personable in their way of doing ministry. I suspect that they were quite attractive, and also they were ambitious. No doubt, as they taught, there was just enough truth to deceive the immature, and there was just enough cleverness to fool the gullible. However, Paul says, if you will simply conduct a closer and more careful analysis, you will find just beneath the surface the malignant disease and the deadly doctrine that is being taught by these false teachers. He tells us, first of all, that we must confront the divisive because they are destitute in how they talk. Notice what he says there, for there are many, not a few. There are many that have come into play and come on the scene who are insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Because there are many, and because they have arisen within the fellowship, I suspect that at this point in time, he is talking about persons who have obtained a position of prominence, yes, perhaps even preeminence, in the church. Because they are smooth, because they are persuasive, because they are gifted, people step back and are awed by how they talk and by what they say. And yet Paul says, look, don't give them a surface analysis. Give them a careful study. Give them a careful investigation. If you just watch them up close and personal, you will discover, first of all, that they are insubordinate. That is, they are rebellious. This speaks of their attitude. Then secondly, he says they are idle talkers. This addresses their actions, both in attitude and in action. They reveal that they are destitute in how they talk. As insubordinate, these men were a law unto themselves. These are your popular teachers today who claim a pipeline to God. These are the type of individuals that are accountable to no one. But if they stand back with an air of piousness and they say, I am accountable only to the Lord. Now understand something. There is a sense in which ultimately you are accountable only to the Lord. And yet the Bible and our Lord understands very clearly how easy it is for you and me to even deceive ourselves. And therefore the New Testament makes it clear that we are also accountable to the congregation. We are accountable to one another. Not a one of us in godly wisdom would ever cut ourselves off from the accountability in terms of life and doctrine that we need from one another. And yet these are insubordinate, accountable to no one, which, by the way, is always a telltale sign of false teaching. I've many times said, as I have spoken to congregations, just because I'm standing behind a pulpit and behind a Bible does not mean that you should take carte blanche what I have to say. If what I say matches up with this book, you are obligated both to believe it and to obey it. If, on the other hand, what I say does not match up with this book, then you are obligated to confront me to the face as a false teacher. I am not above accountability, and those who claim to be, you put it down. They are headed down the road of spiritual destruction. Paul says they're guilty of idle words. It means useless words. As I think about this, I use in a popular kind of a way this designation. They're what I call cotton candy preachers. Cotton candy preachers. Oh, it looks good and tastes good, but there's no substance or sustenance in what they are actually teaching. They are destitute in how they talk. But secondly, they're also dangerous in what they think. For he says there that they are idle talkers, insubordinate, but they are also deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth, he says, must be stopped. Because they are ruining, subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not to teach. They're deceivers, both, I believe, of themselves and of others. They are spiritual seducers. They have a theological agenda that is driven by personal ambition, all in the trappings of religious piety and prosperity. Situation at Crete, no question these peddlers of what I call theological pornography were Judaizers who are offering what could be called a Jesus plus theology, which is always a minus Jesus theology. Anytime anybody adds anything to the person and work of Jesus Christ, they will subtract from the person and work of Jesus Christ. They will get our attention off of the glory of our Lord and almost always on this false teacher and on ourselves. And here you find the clear evidence of these masters of deception, corrupt in their thinking. They're now corrupting others, destroying whole households like a fast-spreading cancer. They don't infect just a few. They infect many. They're indeed propagators in this context, in our context today, of what is clearly a man-centered message and a what-can-I-do gospel. You know, it's not surprising and utterly tragic. And I'm not putting all these on an equal plane, so don't you misunderstand me. But about 5 years ago, the number one bestsellers book on the New York Times bestsellers list was The Prayer of Jabez, that was read by as many lost people as it was saved people. Then, in the last several years, the number one book on the New York bestsellers list was The Purpose-Driven Life. Again, interestingly, read by almost as many lost people as it was saved people. And now, the number one book on the New York bestsellers list is Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Now, folks, what does that tell you, first of all, about our culture? Secondly, what does it also tell you about those who are brilliant at marketing strategies? And thirdly, what does that also tell you about the depth or lack thereof of our churches? That you take those three books and they absolutely take our churches, not just the culture, but our churches by storm. And here's what grieves me. We have unfortunately, evidently, cultivated a congregational life in terms of its theology that they don't see the difference. And I think there is a significant difference between what Joel Osteen wrote and what Rick Warren wrote. Now, none of the three is where I think our congregations ought to be. I think The Purpose-Driven Life is a wonderful book to give to someone who is a brand new believer, quite immature in their faith. But that we would somehow think in our churches that this is deep theology, significant spiritual instruction, God forbid that we would be so tepid and so shallow in what we are doing in our churches. But the blame starts right here in the pulpit because of all of the spiritual pablum, the Gerber's baby food that we've been dishing out year after year after year after year. No wonder our people are so fat and out of shape and flabby spiritually and theologically. And it starts at the top. And here are these peddlers of, as I said, spiritual pornography, teaching a Jesus plus message, which is a Jesus minus message, a man-centered gospel that does not exalt Christ, does not glorify God, but talks about what you can do in your own strength and ability. That was the essence of the circumcision. After all, they believed in a work salvation. They were just more overt and clear about it in that context, whereas today, in my judgment, we have those who are both seduced themselves and also seducers of others, and they are dangerous in what they think. But thirdly, they're also dishonest in what they teach, for he says there at the end of verse 11, they do all of this for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul pulls no punches, does he? He goes directly on the offensive. He says these persons who teach these things ought not to be teaching these things. The beginning of verse 11, he says their mouths must be stopped. That word means to muzzle. It means to shut up. Now, how is it that we do shut up the mouths of the false teachers? Well, we don't do it coercively. We don't take a baseball bat after them, though sometimes we might be tempted to do so. No, we confront error with truth. We confront false teaching with the pure truth of the gospel. That is our primary weapon. We confront them with the real results of their activity, that they are actually ruining the faith of those that they're teaching. We confront them also with the motives for their ministry. Because Paul says here, you have nothing less than ministerial mercenaries. Spiritual hired guns who are motivated by money. And again, I'm not trying to be ugly this morning. In fact, I determined I wasn't going to mention too many people by name. But when you look at that whole TBN crowd, you just listen to what they teach, and you watch how they live, you find out that they are in love, all right. They're in love with money. They love money. They crave money. They talk about money. Money is indeed their God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 reminds us that many suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he goes on to say, yes, and they drown themselves in many sorrows and pierce themselves through with much destruction. I could spend the rest of this morning and through the afternoon giving you illustration of this, but one that I came across that just says it as well as any, I'll pick on my own home city of Atlanta, Georgia. There in College Park, there is a church called World Changers Church. They have a minister by the name of Creflo Dollar. And Creflo Dollar said in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, I quote, "You're a fool for Christ, so you might as well be a rich fool." And he propagates and he peddles this false gospel, this prosperity gospel, this man-centered gospel. And of course, it's easy to mark and identify someone that makes such a heretical statement like that. But yet I would also warn you and warn me that we must be careful that we likewise never become seduced with a entitlement mentality where we actually think because I've left all to follow Jesus, people owe me something. Now, I'll tell you something. You listen to me now. I see it far too often in the ministry. Sometimes I see it far too often in this student body. People who think because I am following Jesus, people owe me a favor. Now listen to me, and you hear me well. Let me be your pastor for a minute. There will be people throughout your life that God will touch their lives through you. And they will want to show their gratitude and appreciation by doing nice things for you, wonderful things for you. And you do need to learn, by the way, the grace of learning to say thank you. Some people don't know how to do that very well. But folks, don't you expect anybody to do anything? Several years ago, I was in Naples, Florida, preaching. And was going back up to fly out in Fort Myers, and the gentleman that was taking me back to the airport, we were kind of crunched for time, and so it was probably one of the last times in my life that I ate at a McDonald's other than when my small children forced me to go to a McDonald's. There are some great things about having your kids grow up. You never have to see another Happy Meal as long as you live until I understand grandchildren show up, and then you repeat the whole thing again. But anyway, we stopped at McDonald's. And as we were getting our meal, a church van pulled up. And out of that van came about, oh, I guess 15 or 16 kids, as well as, I later learned, the student minister and the minister of music. They walked up to the person who was to take their order, and they said, we have brought this group of kids in to eat here. And so I'm sure that you will provide for me and my assistant here our meal free, since that's what you do for all bus and van drivers who come to your McDonald's. And the waitress on the other side said, well, actually, we don't give free meals to anybody. And with absolute horror, I watched this student minister say, let me talk to your manager right now. So she, blushing, went back, brought the manager out. Sir, can I help you? He said, yes, you can help me. We have brought 15 kids in here that are going to eat here. And I would think the least that you could do would be to give me and my friend here our meal free. And this manager said to the young lady, give those blankety blanks whatever they want and get them the blank out of here as fast as you can. If I'd had a gun, I'd have shot him. That's why I didn't have a gun, or I'd be in jail today. I was so embarrassed. I was so scandalized at what they had just done for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Now, folks, I just want to make something crystal clear here, and I'll move on. Number one, you're lucky to be saved. Okay? You're just lucky to be in the kingdom. You deserve, like I do, to go to hell. Secondly, that God, in His unbelievable, amazing grace, would call you into the ministry? My soul, what more could anyone want in terms of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that He would entrust you with this unbelievable opportunity to give your life full time to the things of God? I mean, this is all grace. So why in the world would you ever allow yourself to be seduced and deceived into an entitlement kind of mentality where either overtly or subtly you send out signals to people that they owe you a favor? To do so is to walk down the path of false teaching. To do so is to compromise the integrity of the gospel. To do so is to ultimately render yourself ineffective in your service for Jesus. We must confront the divisive. Now, secondly, we must also confront the deceived. And he points out who they are in verses 12 through 14, noting, first of all, who they are is clear. Paul is strong and to the point, strategic and very clear in his denunciation. He goes back, as he wisely does often, and he says, let's talk about what one of their own has said about them. One of them, a prophet, a man by the name of Epimenides, who was known both as a prophet, a priest, and a poet. One of their own has said of the Cretans, they are always liars, number one, evil beasts, number two, and lazy gluttons. Eugene Peterson paraphrases saying, they are liars from the womb, barking dogs, and lazy bellies. So known were the Cretans for lying that in the time of Paul, to Cretanize meant to lie. In our day and time, unfortunately, we might say, well, you know, ministerially speaking, which is just another way of lying, inflating numbers and denying what is the real thing. And so they were liars. They were evil beasts, wild animals. They lived on the sensual plane. They were controlled by their appetites, their passions, their lust, and their desires. But also they were lazy gluttons, self-indulgent, overfed, no discipline, no self-control. And Paul simply says in verse 13 of this testimony, it is true. Now don't miss his application. This poet said it was true of all of the Cretans. Paul, I believe, would have narrowed that down to say it is certainly true of these false teachers who are Cretans. You examine their ministry, you listen to their message, you watch their lives, and they lie. They're controlled by their passions, and they're in it just to indulge. And Paul says they are perverters, both of what they teach, and they're perverted in how they live. Who they are is clear if you'll just step back and watch. But secondly, what they believe must be confronted. For he says there in verse 13, therefore rebuke them. It's an imperative. Present tense, a word of command that speaks of continuous action. Rebuke, reprove, correct, convict them. Same word that you see back in verse 9. And you are to how convict, how confront? You do so sharply. The word means to cut. Just like a surgeon goes in and on the operating table cuts out the diseased flesh so that it does not infect the rest of the body. You must cut away the toxic teaching of these false teachers. Now you say, well, Danny, Paul's hard. Paul is intolerant. Paul does not have a pastor's heart. You need to read the rest of the verse. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound, the word from which we get our word hygiene, healthy in the faith. In other words, Paul is not out just to slice and dice, to slam dunk. No, Paul is out to with a ministry and a hope of recovery, of restoration. Paul, with a pastor's heart, wants to see them return to sound doctrine, not giving heed to these Jewish fables, not giving heed to the commandments of men who turn from the truth. As in our day, so it was in his day, you have these religious peddlers of false teaching who go beyond or against the scripture. They add rules and regulations to the doctrine of grace, and again, as a result, become man-centered rather than Christ-centered, humanistic rather than Christocentric. And the eyes again are off the Savior, and now they are on me. And notice very clearly what he says there at the end of verse 14, who turn from the truth. Once they knew the truth, once they believed the truth, once they lived the truth, but now they've turned away, which, by the way, makes them all the more dangerous. We must confront the deceived. But number three, we must also confront the defiled. As we have seen in the letter to Titus, sound doctrine and good works are twin companions that always go together. And yet Paul recognizes that what contaminates one will contaminate the other. And Paul also understands that what defiles will defile everything it touches, just like a single drop of ink into a beautiful, pure glass of water destroys the whole glass of water. Just a drop of false teaching can indeed defile the whole body. Why must we confront the defiled? Well, number one, he says, because they lack purity. This is who they are on the inside. Paul uses here a maxim, a pithy saying, a proverb to the pure. All things are pure. For time's sake, I'll just note, I think he probably was thinking back and simply summarizing what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, where Jesus said, what defiles a man is not what goes in, but what comes out, because it reveals the condition of his heart. And when you are defiled on the inside, you defile everything. You don't see things clearly. You don't see things correctly. You don't see things accurately. And so to the pure in heart, all things are pure. They see them all as the wonderful and kind and gracious gift of God. But to those who are defiled, in the tense of the verb, indicates a continuing state of defilement. Those who are in a state of defilement and unbelieving, why, nothing is pure. Everything they touch, they corrupt. Why, even their mind, and as we saw in 1 Timothy 4 a moment ago, a conscience that is seared. Their mind, how they think, their conscience, their moral judgment, all of this is defiled. They lack purity on the inside. But finally, they also lie in their profession on the outside. And in verse 16, in rapid fire succession, Paul gives a trio of judgments against them, saying they are detestable, they are disobedient, and ultimately, they are disqualified. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. Well, they are abominable. The very word in Scripture that often talks about God's attitude toward idolatry. They are disobedient, rebellious, turning away from God's standard. And as a result, they have disqualified themselves. They have proven themselves not to be real, not to be the genuine article. They disqualify themselves for every good work. Paul notes that the mind and the conscience are connected to a vital organ of the body, the tongue. And Paul says, how you think will give way to how you speak. Lie to others, and eventually you lie to yourself. Lie to yourself, and eventually you begin to lie about God. They claim to know him, but in their works they deny him. They trust in their own works. They trust in their own wisdom. They trust in their own righteousness. And by their lives, they deny the God they confess they know. With a man-centered, humanistic message that focuses on what they can do. Now hear me as I close. They do nothing less than make an idol of themselves. And in the process of making an idol of themselves, they deny the truth of Scripture. They question or minimize the sinfulness of man. They cheapen the cross, they slight the Holy Spirit, and they construct their own false system of salvation that ultimately will only lead to one's damnation. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When we confront false teaching, brothers and sisters, we can't be cowards and run. We must be men and women of God who take a stand, and with love and compassion, but truth and conviction, we say, what you're teaching is wrong. What you're teaching will lead people astray. What you're teaching gets the glory off of God and the focus off of Jesus, and what you're teaching is not true. And though it may not be popular, though it may not win me any friendship awards, I can do no other. If I am to be a faithful minister of the one who called me and a faithful minister of the message that really and truly does set people free. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the hard words of Scripture that remind us of our responsibility to always take a stand for the truth. We do so, Lord, as Paul said to Timothy, with a prayer and a goal of seeing them restored, returned to sound faith, to sound doctrine. And so, Lord, give us a pastor's heart, give us a compassionate heart, but at the same time, give us the courage of our convictions to speak the truth that sets people free. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.